Well, good morning again. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and open them to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 21 through 26. And if you do not have your Bible with you, let me encourage you to get a Bible app on your iPhone. If you have an iPhone, you have a Bible with you wherever you go. Most of them are free, and they're good apps. Got, in fact, a lot of handy things attached to them, so it's good. But we're looking at Christ's teaching on having a good relationship with other people. It's very interesting, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, how Christ outlined it. I mentioned last week the issue of being a witness. It's kind of surprising that he puts it so soon in the sermon. As soon as he talks about the attitudes we should have, those are called the Beatitudes. I like what one person called them, the Be Happy Attitudes. But then immediately after that, he speaks about the church and the world, his followers and the world, and speaks about us being light, being salt and light. Salt of the earth means to be of practical help. Light of the world means to preach and teach the truth. But he puts that so early, and what that tells me is that whether you've been a Christian for 30 years or 30 minutes, you are a witness. You are a witness to the world. Every Christian, every follower of Christ is called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But then he speaks about ethics, about how we handle certain situations. Christ develops this pattern, and he mentions six specific ways this shows up. He develops this pattern of speaking. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." We're going to see that on six different topics. The first one is how we relate to other people. Now, follow me in your Bibles. We're looking at this verse 21 through 26. Okay, but let's read it together, okay? Read it in unison. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny." Now Christ is giving us some very practical advice, but also divinely inspired, authoritative rules for living. How do we live? What are we to do with our lives? Well, Christ asserts his authority in this passage. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Let me explain a little bit about that phrase. He is not quoting the Old Testament, really. What he's doing is quoting what people said about the Old Testament. Remember the time, the situation that he was teaching in, most people did not have a copy of the Bible. The Bibles were kept in books and scrolls in the synagogues. And it would be a very expensive thing for one person to own an entire set of every Bible, every book in the Old Testament. So the Bibles were kept, the scrolls were kept in the synagogue. Now, the synagogues developed after the fall of Jerusalem, after the fall of Samaria before that, but then as the Jews began to be spread across the Mediterranean world, they started going where other Jews were living, and they started to meet together. They wanted to maintain their faith, knowledge of their faith, so they established these synagogues, these meeting places, and actually they worshiped God in that setting much as we worship God today. Realize that Christian worship is really built on the synagogue model. They took turns. The leaders of the families would take turns preaching. If they had enough, they could afford a rabbi, they would get a rabbi. Otherwise, they'd each take turns. And you can imagine how to be if we did that in this church. If every so many weeks you're on the rotating schedule, and every now and then you had to preach, and you're not a preacher. Wow, okay, but you had to go up and get up and do that. Well, that was one of the reasons that Paul had no problem getting to speak in synagogues when he showed up as a guest. Because if that was your Sabbath to teach, you're like, oh, thank God, a guest is here. Would you like to speak today? That's why I got to speak. But what they would do, they would talk about how would you apply the scripture? Well, of course, if they had a rabbi, he would read the scripture, but the people did not have their own copy. So what developed is sort of this every man's religion, every man's idea of what the Old Testament said. Now, if you're raised in a Christian family, you know very well what I'm talking about, because you probably did the same thing in your family. There are things that are passed down from generation to generation. You know, my mother said this, my grandfather said that, and it's not really biblical, but it's not completely anti-biblical. It's more or less, this is what we think it says, so this is what you're to do. And that's why Paul, when he was teaching, he said, do not go beyond what is written. Well, Christ is talking about what the common things they said were. And we see that it's not exactly worded the way the Bible says it. He wasn't misquoting the scripture. He wasn't quoting the scripture really at all. He was talking about what the people said about the scripture. You know, you hear this thing, people say, I know it says it somewhere, I'm just not sure where. In my experience, when someone says that, almost certainly whatever they're saying is in the Bible is not. Like, the Bible does not say God helps those who help themselves. Okay. If you're going to find that verse, it's not there. Okay. That comes from something else. Or a rolling stone gathers no moss. Okay. All those things are not from the Bible. So if we think it's in there, we better go find where it is in there. And that keeps us safe. But Jesus is talking about the average person's religion. Now, the other thing he's addressing is the issue of the heart, because the Pharisees said it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what you feel, so long as you do the right thing. And that was the idea of legalism. Legalism is a system whereby your religion is evaluated strictly on your outward performance. If you do the right thing, you must be a religious person. And that was how they looked at it. And Jesus is bringing it back to the heart. Really, the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. What goes on in here? Because eventually we will do what our hearts want to do. And if our hearts are unchanged, we'll obey only when others are watching. As soon as we get by ourselves, we'll go do what we want to do. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching. This system that says you've got to just put on a performance. He says, no, no. It's got to be in the heart. It's got to be in the heart. Now, what he says, though, is that not that someone else said that or someone else said that, but I say this. He is asserting his authority. He is asserting his authority. Now, the issue of Christianity comes down to Christ's lordship. How we live our lives comes down to whether we accept the lordship of Christ in our lives. Not just over our lives in terms of behavior, but over our hearts in terms of thought, of value, of what goes on here. What do we think? What do we feel? What really goes on in our minds? That's where Christ is at work. Now, I'm afraid that we are very much like the Pharisees in many, many ways. I think the average Christian will just think, as long as no one sees me doing something bad, I'm okay. As long as no one catches me, I'm a good Christian. But what we need to realize is the most important thing is not what I do, not what I say, not what other people see, but what goes on in my heart. And this is why it takes a miracle of God to really convert us into the faith. Because God's got to show me my heart. He's got to touch me in such a way with His grace and His love that I respond in faith and I turn from myself. I turn from trying to please others. I turn from fear that I may get caught to love for Him and love for His truth and submission to Him in my heart. That's what we need to do. That's what it means to be a person of faith. So He establishes His authority. Peter Forsyth wrote these words, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Well, we live in a world where people don't like to talk about this issue of lordship. They see more like that Christ is their servant. He's going to do what I want Him to do. And often you see Christianity reshaped and you hardly recognize Christ at all into being what I want it to be. But if it's going to be true to Christ, His lordship and His authority, it's going to be up here. And not my will, but His will. Now, this is another area also, by the way. If you're a parent, you know very well the challenge of trying to raise children. James Dobson wrote these words: "The leadership of parents plays a significant role in the development of a child. By yielding to the loving authority, as the leadership, of his parents, a child learns to submit to other forms of authority that will confront him later in his life. Without respect for leadership, there is anarchy, chaos, and confusion for everyone concerned." And all the parents said amen. Yeah. Now notice, he has to be a balance. He says loving authority. Loving authority. Not cruel. If the parent is cruel and demanding, then the child will grow up obeying because he has to, but rebellious in his heart, can't wait to get out of here till I can go do what I want to do and be fighting it. And if a parent doesn't offer any leadership whatsoever, the child's not sure what is right, what is wrong. That's the rule. That's the responsibility of the parent to lovingly say, this is the way you should go. To lovingly do that. And that's where it's challenging to be a parent, right? Especially in today's world. Every now and then I run into a young person who is totally shocked when you say one short word to them. They do not understand this word. You see their jaw almost drop like you're speaking a foreign language. And it's a very short word. It only has two letters. The first one is N, the second one is O. And you say, no. They're like, they don't know what to do. Say, well, you know, most of us hear that. Who I grew up, you heard it pretty quick in life, you know. And you learn that, hey, I better respect this authority. I better respect this. Not just out of fear, maybe initially, okay. To some degree, but out of respect and realizing, hey, there's something should be going on in my heart. I need to respect this person. Well, this is the issue of our lives. Now, how does hatred impact us? That's what we're talking about. How does hatred impact? Well, there's three issues Jesus talks about how hatred impacts us. We're going to look at how love impacts us as well. First of all, hatred reveals an impure heart. Secondly, hatred blocks our worship. Thirdly, hatred hurts our business, hurts our success. If we haven't settled this issue with anger, we're going to hurt our success. But positively, these three would be this way. Peace with others reveals a good heart. Peace with others both invites worship and comes from worship. And peace with others prepares us for our success. Now, we're looking at this issue also, the peace of God. Well, there's two ways the Bible speaks about this. There's our peace with God that Christ has earned, Christ has purchased for us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He now forgives us. He accepts us into His family. That is peace with God. But the Bible also speaks about the peace of God. Here it says the peace of Christ, but it's obviously speaking about the same thing. It says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And if the peace of Christ is ruling in our heart, we're going to think differently about one another. We'll treat one another differently. Okay, three things. First is this. What does hatred do to our hearts? Do not discount people as insignificant. That's really what he's referring to here. He speaks about this issue of murder, of hatred, but he's really talking about discounting another human being as though that person is insignificant, as though they don't measure up to humanity like I do. They are somehow subhuman, beneath me. They don't deserve the respect and consideration that I do. And that's what he's saying. It says, do not murder. Now, if murder is the intentional, callous taking of another life. There are, by the way, different ways that people's lives can be taken that are not considered murder. You know that? Look in the Bible. The Bible mentions four ways, and other philosophies, other ideologies have taken these ways and rephrased them in some way. But those four ways are, first of all, self-defense, and the defense of yourself or defense of others that are under your care. Secondly is military service, taking lives in battle. Thirdly is accidental death. In English, that's called manslaughter. In German, that's Totschlag. Okay, that's an accidental. You didn't intend to, but someone's life was taken. And of course, you can imagine in a court of law, there's a varying degrees of how irresponsible was I, or was I irresponsible at all, or was I very negligent? But that's manslaughter. And the fourth is legal executions by legitimate governments. Now, by the way, the European Convention on Human Rights has three. That was established after World War II in 1950. First of all, defending oneself or others. Secondly, arresting a suspect or a fugitive. Or three, suppressing riots or insurrections, provided the force that is used is no more than absolutely necessary. Now, it's interesting, as you look at this issue among cultures, among societies, among nations, actually there's quite a bit of agreement in principle. There is very little disagreement in principle. There is a lot of disagreement, though, in the application of the principle. You can agree that this would only be done as a last resort. But then you question whether or not that standard was really met. That's where the debate comes. But we all recognize there are times and situations where someone's life may be taken that is not murder. But here he's speaking about particularly taking someone's life, deciding that that person is not worthy of life, and that I now have the freedom or the right to take their life. Now, he speaks about the escalation, by the way. He gives three examples. He says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, what he's referring to there is something that they did in the Jewish communities. It was commanded in Deuteronomy, and so they did this wherever they were. That is, when they got together, they assembled certain councils. And these councils would be like a neighborhood group, and they would try to make peace in the community. And if two people got in trouble with one another, if there was disagreement between families or between individuals, then they would bring them into the council. And they would sit them down and they would talk to them. And this was true regardless of where Jews were living. If they were living in Rome, for example, or in Thessalonica, or wherever they were living, if they had a problem in the Jewish community, they would bring them in and sit them down. The council would tell them to make peace. This is also done in all cultures in some way or another. I don't know how many of you have ever gone to the medieval torture museum in Rothenburg. How many have seen that? Yeah, a few. Well, you got to have a sick mind to enjoy that. But it's entertaining, at least for a while. one of the things they did in medieval Europe, is that they got to have two women that couldn't get along and they were disturbing the community, is they had this sort of device that they would put both of their necks in that device where they face one another and leave them locked up with one another for a week. And that would teach you to get along with someone else, wouldn't it? You have to settle it that way. Well, this was something a little less dramatic, but it was similar. And they knew, if you cause a problem in the Jewish community, they're going to call you in and sit you down and straighten you out. But then he says this, but if you say racha. Now, racha was a word that had the idea of someone being worthless. It really has the idea of vanity, but it's really to discount someone. But apparently, from the context that Jesus is using it, it means a momentary anger. It may be very intense, but it's momentary. But you could actually say something, and maybe the next week you'll forget it. The problem with doing that, by the way, if you say something, you may forget it next week, but the person you said it to may not forget it. They probably will remember it the rest of their life, so it is serious with them. But they say even the Sanhedrin, you may be brought to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the religious supreme court of the Jews, and that was the very body that condemned Christ to death for blasphemy. And they would say, no, you're right. That if you say something big enough and bad enough, if you're really having a problem, the Sanhedrin could even call you in and sit you down and straighten you out, and they would tell you to make peace. Okay? They knew that. Yeah, I don't want to go there. I do not want to be called into some council, whether it's a local one or a national one. I don't want to be called into some council and be told how to straighten these things out. So those are wise words. But then he ups it one more notch. He increases it one more. He says, and if you say you fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Gehenna is that word in Greek. Now, what he's saying is that there is someone else involved in the setting. It's not just that council. It's not just that bigger council. It's God. It's God. Now, we're going to misinterpret this if we take this in a legalistic way and say, oh, well, whatever you do, don't say that word. I mean, it's probably a good idea not to say that word. It's a good idea not to go around calling people fool, okay? That is good advice. But that's not what Christ is saying. What he's saying is that there's someone else involved in all these matters. It's not just what someone over here on earth hears or someone here on earth reports. It's what God sees in our heart. And when we are critical and nasty and murderous in our thoughts towards another human being, God sees that. God sees that in our heart. And you're in danger of the fire of hell. Now, the word Gehenna is very interesting. It really comes from Hebrew, Gehinnom. Gehinnom is the valley of Hinnom. It was a valley south of Jerusalem, and it had a very bad history. It was made a notorious place by Solomon. Solomon was compromised in his faith. He started out wonderfully well as king, but then he married all these pagan wives, and they pulled his heart away from God, and he erected pagan altars. One of those altars was in Gehinnom, his altar to Molech. But then we had two kings after Solomon, evil kings Ahaz and Manasseh, kings of Judah, who sacrificed their own children on that altar to appease some pagan fertility god. That's what they would do. They'd take their children and sacrifice them. That's why the Canaanite religions were so strongly condemned in Scripture, because of their basic immorality. But two kings of Judah sacrificed their own children on that altar that Solomon erected. And then we see good King Josiah, though, when he was in power, he sought to return the nation to God. So he defiled that temple, not just destroyed it, but he strewed dead bodies on it. Bones of body is to say this is a bad place. And actually, after the children of Israel, after they came back from Babylon, they continued to do this in Gehenna, or Gehinnom in Hebrew. It was a place where they would take unclaimed bodies of criminals or even animals and throw it out there. And that's when Christ spoke about the worm dying not. It was a place of putrid, diseased, rotting flesh. Now, reality is, though, it's a really strong picture of hell. It's a strong picture of hell. And what he's saying in this is that when we hate another human being, we are showing our hearts what's really in our hearts. What is wrong with us? It's a place that is just, our hearts deserve that type of setting. That's what hatred does to us spiritually. Well, the better alternative is to have peace, love, and respect toward others, and that comes from God. Show proper respect to everyone, it says in 1 Peter. Show proper respect to everyone. Every human being is made in the image of God and carries that image, and we should respect them because they're made in God's. And they may be the most evil person on earth, but still there's something for us to respect. Now, I'm only on my second point, but don't worry. The sermon will end. I promise you before 4 o'clock this afternoon, we'll all be home, okay? But I really want to stress these next two points just briefly. At the altar, in the midst of an act of worship, he says, this is what hatred does to our worship. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there when you're at the altar, you remember that someone has something against you, go and be reconciled to them. It says in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. As long as we are hating someone else, we're not able to worship God. We're not able to worship God. In fact, the very next verse says, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother who is made in the image of God whom you have seen? So there is an issue of respect and understanding that if we hate someone, we're not going to be able to worship. Isaiah addressed this issue. He is speaking for God, and God was saying through the prophet, you know, says, your worship makes me sick. You're going through all these rituals, but your heart is not in it. He says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So God said, I'm not going to listen to you. Your worship means nothing to me if your heart's not right. Worship is not something we just come together and sing the loudest. We have to have our hearts right with God. That's what worship really is. The Shantung Revival was an incredible revival in the southern part of China, 1927 to 1937. Churches were renewed. Many came to faith in Christ. Christians were renewed. Churches grew. It was a credible revival of God. And it touched many, many lives. One of the attributes of that revival, really of every great revival, is that people, when they get right with God, they get right with one another as well. That's what happened. In the history of it, the Shantung Revival by C.L. Culpepper, he mentions this. In one particular meeting, he says, missionaries went to missionaries confessing unpleasant feelings towards one another. Chinese preachers guilty of envy, jealousy, and hatred confessed their sins to one another. No one had said a word about public confession of sin, but the Holy Spirit brought such conviction upon the group that none could keep from it. And that's revival. When we're right with God, we'll be automatically drawn to confessing our sins to one another and seeking to be right with one another. But how do we apply this? Our brother or sister should be on our heart. First of all, it mentions the weaker brother. Romans 14:13 says, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. If we're following Christ, we're not going to be thinking about my freedom, but thinking about what can I do for my brother? How can I help them? And then it says this, what Jesus said, the offended brother. He says, if your brother has something against you. Notice it doesn't say if that thing is right or that thing is wrong or that thing is justified or unjustified. But he says, if you know your brother has something against you, right then stop. Leave your gift right there. Go be reconciled to your brother. And then come back and offer your gift. By the way, you don't just say, well, it doesn't like me, that I just won't worship at all. I'll stop giving. I'll stop doing it. No, it doesn't teach that. He says, stop. Go be reconciled, and then come back and offer your gift. That's what it means. The brother who has offended us slightly, this is another issue. What do we do with those who have slightly offended us? Well, it says in Proverbs, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. If you can overlook an offense, if it's all possible in your heart to overlook an offense and say, okay, they had a bad day, I'll forget it. If you can do it, that's what you should do. Don't take everything so seriously. But what happens when you can't overlook an offense? What happens when something really goes deeper and you just can't ignore it? What do you do then? Well, this is what it says in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. It doesn't mean to hate him, but to seek to reach him in the right way. But certainly this is an issue of forgiving. Forgiving. Now, take the initiative. That's what we're to do. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, we realize it may not be something that you can control. There are some people that just don't like us at all. I talked to a pastor several years ago. He and I didn't know each other well, but we were in a meeting together, and it's one of those situations where you start sharing with people you don't know well, you know, deep secrets of your heart. And he told me at his last church, he had a difficult time. And he went to the chairman of deacons, and he talked about another deacon. He said, you know, I think this deacon just hates me. And the chairman said, oh, no, he doesn't hate you. He doesn't agree with some of the things you're doing. He doesn't hate you. And so then that chairman of deacons went to talk to the other deacon, then came back to the pastor. He said, you know, you were right. That man hates you. He really hates you. Wow. You know, that can happen in a church, can it? If we're right with God, it won't happen. And if we have something in our heart that's just so deep that we just cannot get our minds off of someone, take that to the Lord in prayer and stay there before the Lord until He changes your heart. He can change your heart. He can change your heart. He may not change their heart, but He can change your heart. He can change my heart. Now, the final thing is this. What does hatred do to our success? Christ gives this situation. He says, you know, when you get crosswise with somebody, when you're really at odds with them and you don't agree, you can end up in a court of law. And you may think that you're completely right and they're completely wrong, but you realize it's going to a judge and he may not agree with you. Think about that. Think about that. Agree with them while you're on the way. Make peace with them. Don't just multiply enemies. Try to make peace with everybody you can. Try to agree with everybody you can. Be proactive in settling matters. It says in Peter, seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it. Now, if you're a legalistic mindset settling disputes, it may work against you. It may work against you. You say, well, I want to get my right. Yeah, but what if the other person's saying the same thing? Yeah, be careful to that. That's what the scripture says. Grace and mercy is important. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. The one who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. If you want people to bless you and be patient with you and be gracious to you and be forgiving towards you, then you be gracious, forgiving, and kind towards them. That's what's required. Let me ask you this question. In your life right now, how differently would your life be today if you could forgive everyone who has ever sinned against you? Forgive them fully from your heart. How differently would your thoughts be? Would your feelings be? Would your attitude towards God be? How differently would your life be if everyone you offended, you took the initiative to go apologize and seek to be reconciled to them? How differently would your life be? You may say, well, I can't apologize to this person. Why not? If it's just pride, identify it what it is. I'm proud. Well, okay, get over it. Quit being proud. Go in the humility of Christ and apologize. But maybe you just disagree. Okay, well, now you need wisdom. Is this something, is it my fault, their fault? The scripture also says we're to bear with one another. You ever run into a brother or a sister like that? You just have to bear with this person. You can't seem to agree on everything. You disagree most of the time, but hey, that's no excuse for to bear with one another and be as gracious as we can. But if you and I would be given the grace to forgive and to ask for forgiveness, I really believe our spiritual lives would pick up. Our love of God, our love for His Word would increase. Our joy in life would increase. Our effectiveness in life would increase. Whatever you're seeking to do, you need friends to do it. You need allies to do it. You don't need more enemies. You've already got enough. You've already got enough. More than enough. That's what Christ is telling us. If you want to be joyful, if you want to be full of happiness, be right with people. Forgive, apologize, and let God bring you together with others.